This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
Now, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, you'll know that I've been doing a little series of talks on the book of Acts. And I've titled this series or this box set Community of Hope, because what we're seeing here is the emergence of a sect of Judaism which is built around a hope, which is a Messiah called Jesus. And what we are doing as we work through this book is trying to understand what was actually happening at the time, because what we believe in terms of the Bible is that the context in which the Bible is written is the context that we need to understand it, because if we don't understand it like that, then we tend to end up making assumptions about the Bible that perhaps bear no resemblance to reality, or at least the reality at the time that it was written. So we've been digging deep into this, and if you haven't heard any of those talks or you want to recap, they're all available online. You can either watch them or listen to them on our website. But if you were here last week, you'll have heard in episode 5 that things have really reached a turning point in the book of Acts, okay? We're about chapter 7, and this is a massive hinge point in the book of Acts. Massive. Chapter 8, I think, is the turning point in the book of Acts. And things have got completely out of hand. Things have got really, really out of hand. So a largely peaceful revolution led by the disciples of Jesus has turned violent, desperately violent. And the first of one of many martyrs, a Greek Jew called Stephen, is killed. This revolutionary movement for inclusion, equality and justice established by Jesus has been partially undermined by the corruption of two of its activists, Ananias and Sapphira. And the authorities have cracked down and are going door to door, arresting anyone associated with the movement, causing most of the activists to flee Jerusalem. This is kind of what happens to most revolutions. Its leaders and the activists meet a bloody end. And as I said last week, there's many modern day examples of revolutionaries who have been killed even in the last few years by authoritarian regimes. So that's what we're seeing here in Acts. So I'm going to turn, if you would, to Acts 8, and we're going to start verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, Judea and Samaria mentioned there, and they equate to what we think of today as modern-day Israel, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip. But the names Judea and Samaria conceal yet another historical conflict in this land, and I just want to draw your attention to it. We've been actually, if you've been joining in with our box set binge, I know Claire's been doing it with us, haven't you, Claire? You're getting on all right? Fantastic. Our box set binge is our podcast. We're going right through the Bible in a year. We're inviting you to listen along with us, and then every week, Bern and I at the moment, I've been doing little commentaries for about 20 minutes on it. So if you want to listen to that, you're really, really welcome. But this week, we just recorded the little podcast on Joshua, and in Joshua what we see are 12 tribes of Israel crossing the River Jordan and inheriting the land between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. In reality, that land was occupied by the Canaanites, and so you'll get to see how that turns out if you listen to Joshua yourself. But so they settle in the land, the 12 tribes. They call it their inheritance, the land promised to them by God, the land flowing with milk and honey, which is a metaphor for fertile land. And they settle in it, all 12 tribes. But in about 930 years before Jesus, the Bible describes how 10 of the tribes in the north fell out with the two tribes in the south. And the northern kingdom of 10 tribes was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, and because Judah was by far the largest and most powerful tribe, it was known as Judah, from which we get the word Jews, although strictly speaking at the time of Jesus, we would rather probably call them Judeans. But nevertheless, Judah was the tribe that King David, the greatest king of Israel, was part of. So you've got 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, a bit confusing because we also refer to everything as Israel. And then the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, were simply known as Judah. That lasts for about 200 years. And then 200 years further forwards, or closer to our time, about 730 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are conquered by another empire called Assyria. And they destroy Israelite religious purity through intermarriage and through cultural integration. At least that's how it's written about in the Bible. One could say that's just nice cosmopolitanism, but anyway. Nevertheless, the Judeans in the south are really unhappy with this because the Sumerians, as they become known, establish an alternate place of worship to Jerusalem. So they really do become enemies, effectively. And so fast forward 700 years to the time of Jesus, okay, and Jesus was born into the kingdom of Judah. He was of the line of David. You'll remember that from your Christmas recitals. And so the descendants of the northern kingdom, the cosmopolitan northern kingdom, are simply known as Samaritans, and they are despised by the Judeans in Judah because they're not considered ethnically and culturally pure because they intermarried and they allowed cultural integration. You see how that can be perceived one way or the other. But nevertheless, that's how the situation was. And we see this antipathy between the Samaritans and the Judeans in John 4, verses 7 to 9. I'm just briefly going to mention this. So Jesus himself is traveling through Samaria. You might remember this, and he comes to a well. And it says this in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" You see, his disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. So how can you ask me for a drink? Because Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So you get the feel, right? That's what's going on here. This is the antipathy that exists between the Samaritans and the Jews. To the Jews, the Samaritans are simply foreign and outside of the special relationship with Yahweh, even though they've got an historical connection with the Jews of Judah and Benjamin, of course. So when we read, back to Acts 8, when we read that the a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all the people associated with this revolutionary movement, all the people except for the apostles, are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What we're seeing here is a representation of the way in which this revolutionary movement is spreading beyond the boundaries of Judah. It's going to Samaria. And this is actually quite a big deal, because as you know, the Jews think the Samaritans are outside of the relationship with God. So already, this is a revolutionary Jewish movement that is expanding beyond the boundaries of Judah. And it points to the radical expansionary nature of this Jesus revolution. What we see in Acts 8, verse 4, moving on. Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks and impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So first, Jews from all over the known world who have gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost are receiving the gospel of Jesus, and this revolutionary movement is expanding to include these people who are Jews who live all over the known world, and they're included in this revolutionary movement. You'll remember earlier in Acts, like 5,000 got involved right away. So this is a massive expansionary movement just from the Palestinian Judean Jews that were existing at the time of Jesus. Suddenly it's including Jews from all over the known world. The next level of expansion is the Samaritans. Who would have thought it? The Samaritans are included in this revolutionary movement. So who is next in this revolutionary movement? This is who we're going to find out is next as we read on in Acts 8. Acts 8, 26 to 38. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, presumably in his chariot. This is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch's clearly puzzled by this, and he says to Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Let's pause it there for a moment. I want to say to you that my perception of this story is I think this is an utterly remarkable story, and I think it is underreported in our Western evangelical church. I think this story actually is one of the most important stories of Acts, and you don't have to agree with me, but I'll tell you why. The first thing I want you to notice is that this person who is mobilized by an angel is a Greek Jew. Philip is a Greek Jew. He is not one of the original Palestinian Jews that hung out with Jesus when he was on the earth. Okay, he is a Greek Jew from somewhere other than Palestine. Now, you might remember that Philip was one of the seven non-Palestinian Jews picked by the leaders of the revolution to deal with the unrest that was growing. Last week, if you listened to me talking in episode 5, I talked about the fact that there was some disgruntlement amongst the non-Palestinian Jews that the Palestinian Jews were being favoured with all the food and all the sort of resources that were required. They were getting better treatment. They were being favoritized, if you like. And what was happening was that the non-Palestinian Jews were getting disgruntled about this. So what the apostles did was they said, look, we've got an issue here. We've got actually a race issue here. We need to bring some of those non-Palestinian Jews into our leadership and make those guys responsible for distributing the food. Well, they didn't just distribute the food, because the first one of those that we learn about is Stephen, who takes it on himself to preach the gospel to all the people who are his kind of type of Jews. They're from, I don't know which part of Greece Stephen's from, but the reality is that they end up stoning him to death. Okay, so they weren't just administrators. These were people who were owning the cause, just like the apostles. And what we see here is that Philip was one of those seven non-Palestinian Jews that was picked by the apostles to reflect the growing ethnic diversity of this movement. Do you see how this is a movement that is growing ethnically? And I want to suggest to you that the leading activists of this movement were not the apostles. Actually, the leading activists from this point on are actually the non-Palestinians. Okay, first being Stephen the martyr, second being Barnabas, a Jew from Cyprus, and Philip, who we read about here. I think it's safe to say that the apostles, the Palestinian Jews, actually, they stay put in Jerusalem. That's what we read here in chapter 8. They stay put. Everyone else left Jerusalem, but they stay put. Now, we don't quite know why they stay put, but we do see in future episodes that the non-Palestinian Jews, the apostles, they do lack the vision that this revolution will spread beyond these Palestinian Jews. They lack the vision for it. And you'll see about that in future chapters. And some of you who are familiar with Acts will know that Peter struggled, so much so he has to have a vision of God before he'll believe that non-Jews could actually be participating in this revolution. So maybe what we're seeing here is that these non-Palestinian Jews actually have the vision that this revolution can go beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem because of their cosmopolitan background. So Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road that leads from Jerusalem down into Egypt and then into Africa. So let's consider who Luke wants us to know, what Luke wants us to know about this person. Luke, I refer to Luke because he is the person who scholars have decided by tradition is the author of Acts. Whether he was or not, we don't know, but certainly tradition holds that Luke wrote Acts. And what is it that Luke wants us to know about this person? Well, first of all, this person, this Ethiopian eunuch, is from an area that we now know as Ethiopia or Sudan. It's somewhere. Boundaries change, okay? And there's been a long time between then and now. Boundaries change. So it's probably somewhere around the headwaters of the Nile, Sudan, Ethiopia, that sort of area. And that is about a distance of 4,000 kilometers from Jerusalem. That's a long, long way, especially if you're on foot. Okay, he's on a chariot, but still a very, very long way. The eunuch is a long way from home, but he's been to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, just like all the other Jews from all over the known world. But interestingly, he's not a Jew. Why do we say he's not a Jew? Because we know that from the Levitical code, eunuchs are not allowed to be Jews. So he was what Jews would have called a God-fearer, someone who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem out of respect. He's a sub-Saharan, African Gentile, he has black skin, and he's a eunuch. Now, a eunuch is not a common term in our culture. Back then, a eunuch was a type of male slave who was selected before the stage of puberty for service, usually of an important woman. The male child was castrated to reduce the production of testosterone in his body so that when he grew into an adult, his physical strength and libido would be diminished and he would represent less of a sexual threat to the women of the royal court. Now, given the lack of competitive threat that eunuchs posed to male kings, eunuchs were usually senior royal servants with significant responsibility. They could be trusted to not rival the king. And in this case, it says that the eunuch was responsible for the queen of Ethiopia's treasury. We might call it the chief secretary to the treasury, or we might call it the chancellor of the exchequer. This was the role that this Ethiopian eunuch had. They were highly regarded and trustworthy. In today's culture, this Ethiopian slave might call themselves non-binary or gender neutral. And they may use pronouns, gender neutral pronouns, like they, them, and theirs. Now, Jesus has something significant to say about non-binary people. And I want to just read this to you just briefly while we talk about this Ethiopian eunuch. So Jesus is commenting when he's with his disciples on marriage and divorce. And it's recorded in Matthew 19. I just want to read this to you. And what's the context of this conversation is that Jesus is commenting on marriage and divorce and suggests that if a man wants the freedom to be able to divorce his wife, then he might as well just not bother getting married in the first place. That's what he says. And then he says this in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." So according to Jesus, there are some people who are, let's call them gender neutral or non-binary, who were born that way. There are others who were made non-binary or gender neutral by others, and still others choose to live that way. Interesting. Now, the current debate in gender identity is complex and sensitive in mainstream society and also amongst Christians, and I don't want to get into that in a big way today. But it would seem here that Jesus didn't seem too troubled by questions of gender identity and readily accepted that some people were born with a different gender from their biological gender, some changed their gender due to social reasons, and still others simply chose their own gender identity. I'm not going to say anything more about that. However, I do think it must help shape the debate amongst Christians about gender identity. So back to this conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The royal slave, the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading, to be fair, if you compare what it says he's reading to what it actually says in your NIV Bible, then you'll say that it actually looks a bit different. But here, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb, I do that, don't I? When I'm a northerner. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the conversation continues in Acts 8:34. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, What do you think Philip might have said in response? Maybe he said, okay, that is a bit tricky. Because Leviticus 21:20 says that a man with damaged testicles is unable to be fully in the presence of Yahweh. They can be blessed, but they cannot be fully included because they are not God's best. Maybe he said, it's not just you. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says that gay men are also not living God's best and they can only receive a limited blessing. They cannot be fully included. So you are not on your own. Or maybe he said, listen, the Torah is absolutely clear. We cannot change it even if we wanted to. You are a eunuch. You're not even a Jew. And you're not even a complete man. If you were at least a man, that might help a bit. Now, the eunuch might have responded if he said that. But, sir, have you not read Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5? Because this is what it says. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. That's interesting, isn't it? So have gender others, once excluded by the Levitical code, been now included in the kingdom of God according to Isaiah? Well, Philip may well have been unsettled by this argument. Ooh, I'd forgotten about those verses. Okay, you want to be baptized, but look, it would just be easier for traditional Jews who are older and more conservative if you just stayed away, just stay on the edges. It's their culture. They're a bit more dyed in the wool. We don't want to upset them out of respect for their age, for their money, and for the unity of the Jewish community. The eunuch's eyes may have started to fill with tears, saying, Philip, I am a slave, a foreigner, a Gentile, a non-binary eunuch, sent away from your temple, but just wanting to be in the presence of God. What must I do to be baptized? What must I do? So is that how the conversation went? Well, I imagine if the eunuch was talking to a leader of an evangelical church, like me, that they may well have that kind of conversation. Or at least they may be told that they could get baptized, but only if they committed to their biological birth gender. Or that they could get baptized if they embraced heterosexual marriage as the only version of sexuality that is God's best for them. They could. They could have that conversation with a church leader like me today. They really, really could. But is that how the conversation went? Well, let's read on. No, it didn't. They stopped the chariot by some water, and Philip immediately baptized them as a sign of their inherent holiness as a human being. It seems to Philip that of course Yahweh loved him. Of course Yahweh accepted them. It seemed to Philip that no one was accepted from Yahweh's family. And I wonder if there's something about the missionary mindset of Philip in a way that the Palestinian Jews just couldn't get their heads around. That the non-Palestinian Jews, and I'm talking here about people like Philip, but I'm also talking about Paul. Paul, who was from Tarsus, who we'll read more about in his letters. Perhaps they had a vision for the gospel of Jesus reaching way beyond the boundaries of Judea. As a footnote, it says in Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. What that means, I don't know. I'm going to say, some of you are going, oh yeah, that's normal. Is it? It's not normal to me. Suddenly took Philip away. Philip became one of the few people in the Bible who, it seems, God was into warp speed. And what do they call it when they move people without physically going there? What? Teleport them. There you go. I have no idea what that's about. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit took Philip away and the eunuch did not see him again. But, it says, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? He'd just been included in this new revolution, this Jesus revolution. Now, as an aside, I just want to ask a question. You might know the answer to this. I don't. Did Philip send a discipleship pastor 4,000 kilometers to disciple this eunuch to become a well-behaved Orthodox Jew? Anyone know? I have no idea. But we do have a phrase that's been common in the Vineyard, and more recently I've learned to question it a little bit, which is, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. And the idea around that is that once you've decided to become a Christian, that we will then teach you how to behave as if we've got it nailed. In some way that we might treat, you know, make you into the person that God wants you to be by teaching you the right things to believe and the right beliefs to have. Well, I don't see that going on here unless you know better than I do. As far as I know, Philip didn't send a discipleship pastor. You could say, well, that's just an evangelist. They don't care about discipleship. All they're interested in is getting converts. And that's definitely become a kind of an idea that's kind of birthed in the Christian church. But I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure about that because I think Philip trusted the Holy Spirit just to work in this man's life. That Philip trusted God to actually work in this man's life before he met him and after he met him. I think this story of Philip and the eunuch is a fundamental turning point in the story of this revolutionary Jewish movement. It is the start of the vision of Jesus for a movement that, in his words, in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This Jewish revolutionary movement for inclusion, equality, and justice, and if you find that a hard phrase to hear me say, go back and read the stories of Jesus and just read about how much Jesus was campaigning on behalf of the most vulnerable and marginalized in their society. This revolutionary Jewish movement for inclusion, equality, and justice, and it is a Jewish movement. It is not a Christian movement at this stage. It's not been called a Christian movement at this stage. It is a Jewish sect that Jesus called the kingdom of God will spread to the ends of the earth like a kind of kingdom, a kind of empire. But it will not be like the empires of the British and the Romans and the French and the Spanish. It will not be an empire, ironically, that was driven by Christian missionaries, but it will not be an empire that assimilates and destroys indigenous cultures, replacing them with one dominant culture. That is not the way of the kingdom of God. Instead, it preserves, it celebrates diversity and difference whilst uniting humanity in the one value that we all do agree on, which is love. And I think that's what we see in the story of Philip and the eunuch. So, as an act of reflection and celebration, I'm going to invite you to share in the bread and the wine together that reminds us of the love of God that unites us and celebrates us in our myriad diversity. And I want to say as well that today's talk might challenge you to think. It might really irritate you. There may be some things about what I've said that surprise you and frustrate you, and you might want to talk about that. And as I said last week, we have community group leaders who are very good at dealing with those sorts of questions. I'm joking. You can come and talk to me about it. But nevertheless, what I would say to you is that we are constantly being challenged by the Holy Spirit to think differently. And if you think that's not true, just look at the response of Peter to his vision, which we're going to read about in the next few weeks, but if you want to run ahead, go ahead and do that. Like, the Holy Spirit's always challenging us, always challenging our presuppositions, always challenging our assumptions about life. So as we share in this, I just want to challenge you. This is not a moment to mourn, because as well as Jesus' death, we're reminded of Jesus' resurrection. So as we eat this bread, as we drink this juice, it's reminding us the body and blood of Christ that was murdered on the cross, but then was raised to life again. And the Spirit of Christ who lives in every person. And I want to invite you today to celebrate that by eating the bread, drinking the juice, and looking at each other and recognizing that the Holy Spirit is in you. Bring life and hope and love. So let's be united in life, hope, and love this morning as we do this. Ben, I think he's going to put some quiet music on. And it may be after this you want to sit and pray with a friend, or if you want to sit and pray with someone that you've seen up front here, they'd be more than happy to pray with you.